Well, this morning we're continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we are in chapter 5, looking at a large chunk this morning, all the way from verse 17 to 32. So that's a big one, and you know, it covers murder and adultery and divorce and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, so we're going to be here for a few hours. We won't, don't worry. But if you want to turn there in your Bible, follow along, it might be helpful just to kind of track along what chunk we're in this morning. We're obviously not going to be able to do it verse by verse, but we're going to look at what is going on in this section. What is Jesus doing? The words in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus spoke were good news. They were good news to men, and they were good news to women. They were good news to the elderly, and they were good news to the very young. And they were good news to people of all different backgrounds, whether different ethnic backgrounds or different socioeconomic backgrounds. And we might wonder, how can this news that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount be good news to so many people from such different backgrounds and with such different values? And what we will find as we read through this sermon is that it's good news because in it, Jesus says, essentially, whoever you are loved. And whoever you are capable of giving love. And not just shallow love, not just this is as good as I can get love, but you are capable of giving good, true, pure love like Jesus gave. And that is really good news. So we're going to begin this morning in verse 17. Jesus has been preaching for a little while to this crowd on the mountainside, and he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them," in other words, to chuck them out the window, "but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." There are some really weird laws out there. I did a Google search to find some of the strangest laws. I can't verify all of them. Some of them seemed a bit too strange. Like apparently in one country, it is illegal for a man to forget his wife's birthday. I looked so hard to try and find evidence of that, and I could not. But I just put that out there as that's apparently a weird law. But there are other ones that are legit. For instance, in Singapore, you are not allowed to chew gum. It is illegal to chew gum in Singapore, for real. This is a law that was put in place in the early 90s, I believe. And Switzerland has a very interesting law. Well, first, they have an interesting lack of laws. There are no laws in Switzerland around public nudity. Seems weird. There probably should be, but there aren't, except in one situation. In that situation is you are not allowed to hike with no clothes on. Not allowed to. Now you might think, well, that makes sense. That's a good law to have because that seems really dangerous, especially when hiking in the Alps, hiking in the mountains. Seems terrible. But it was not put in place because of danger, because of harm coming to these hikers. It was put in place because it got really popular. I don't know why. I'm not into that. But it got really popular. And the small towns in the mountains that you hike through when you're hiking in Switzerland were formed of small, more conservative communities that were getting really offended by all these groups of naked hikers. And so Switzerland decided they would put a law in place, and they said, okay, no hiking without any clothes on. Make sure you're wearing clothes if you're hiking. And the law in Singapore about chewing gum, that also has a story. Singapore, when it gained independence in the 60s, had very few of its own natural resources. But their leader was a very sharp guy, and he said, "We are going to become an oasis of order and beauty and calm, and efficiency in the midst of a part of the world that it does not have a lot of order or calm. And so they decide this would be their mission. And so Singapore, their whole track of development was to be the most efficient and cleanest. And so their lawns were clipped to perfection, and the streets were beautifully cleaned, and the trains and the buses always ran on time. And this worked really well for Singapore, except there was this one really annoying thing, and that was gum. Because people could chew gum and spit it out and stick it in the doors of the public transit systems and gum it up. And literally make it just jam. And people would spit their gum out on the road, as people do here, and it created these little black marks. And it just got on the leaders' nerve. This was not the picture of Singapore, and so they outlawed chewing gum, and it is outlawed to today. We often think of laws as just falling out of the sky, right, out of nowhere into some boring old database or library in our nation's capital. But every single law has a story, and it comes out of a story. And our laws tell a story about who we are and how we were formed as a people. And this was true for the laws of Israel as well. They came from God, and they were part of a bigger story. And the story goes like this, in brief. God created humans out of love, and he created them to flourish in the world, flourish in relationship with one another. Humans thought that they could flourish better with their own plan, and so they rebelled. And as we know, that did not go so well. And relationships broke, and hearts broke. And hearts that were meant to draw one another together in love became hard. The Old Testament uses this picture of hearts becoming like stone. And you can imagine if you poured water on a stone, it doesn't absorb very much. And so as God poured out his love, it seemed like not a lot went into these hard hearts. And in the same way, you can't wring out a stone very well. And so not a lot of love was able to flow out. Hard hearts were a result of this rebellion. But God, being a God of love, decided, I can work with this, and I love these people, and my plan all along is to come to them and come close to them. So here's what I'm going to do. He chooses one random, ordinary guy, and he chooses him not because he was special, but because he was really ordinary, named Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation of people, a big, big family, and I am going to pour out my love on you. And I'm going to show you how to mend these hard hearts. And I'm going to do this for the sake of the whole world. That's the plan, is that actually through your love and your ability to love well and mend these broken relationships, it will be a community that is so beautiful, it will draw people in. It will draw the whole world in to my love. And so God takes these people, and when Abraham's family got big, really big, he took them to a mountain, and he made a covenant with them, which is in some ways like a marriage. And he gave them a gift. And the gift was called the law. And the law was put in place as a way of showing Israel how to mend these broken relationships. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament, and some of them seem really, really wacky to us because we live in such a different culture. But Jesus said the whole law in the Old Testament can be summed up like this: love God and love people. The goal of the law, the story that the law came out of, was the story of God's love being poured out to people and God mending relationships, showing people how to mend relationships, love God and love one another. But Israel found, as we often find, that it's easier to keep a law than it is to actually take that law into your hearts. And Moses, who gave them the law, said, guys, the only way this is going to work is if you write it on your heart, if you somehow let it be carved right into your very core of your being. But this is hard to do. For instance, I don't know about you, but I generally find it easier not to murder people than I do to love them. Like, just, maybe I'm the only one, but on a regular daily basis, I'm pretty good at not murdering people. In fact, I've never murdered anyone. But I am regularly not so great at loving people. And so it's harder to have that. It's easy for me to keep that law. It is much harder for me to carve it on my heart and to let that impact the very core of my being. And so Israel had a similar problem. And it did not go well for them. And we hear lots of stories about that in the Old Testament. But then we hear a message of hope. And it came from a group of people called the prophets who spoke from God to the people. And they said, "Oh man, don't worry. God is going to come and give you a new heart. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And so as Israel struggled to keep the law, they had this promise that God was going to help them out. God was going to show them how to write it on their hearts. God was going to do, in other words, a radical surgery on them that they could not do on themselves. By his Spirit, he would put a new heart in them, a heart that is capable of receiving love and a heart capable of giving it. When Jesus preached this Sermon on the Mount, he says, "I am the fulfillment of that story. I am the fulfillment of this love story. I'm not here to throw out what Moses said, and I'm not here to throw out what the prophet said. I'm actually here to make it happen, to come to pass. That thing that you have been waiting for is coming." So congratulations to the poor in spirit, to the morally bankrupt, to those who are weary of trying to be good. I'm not here to demand that you try harder. I am here to mend those broken hearts, to put in you a heart of flesh so that you can give love and receive it like you were meant to. And that is the good news of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount illustrates what it looks like when our hearts are filled up. Jesus said, "I am here to fulfill the law." Fulfill can also be translated as fill full, just like this jar is filled full. And so when I think of Jesus talking about this sermon, talking about the law that he's here to fulfill, it means he's also here to fill our hearts full. So the law fulfilled equals hearts filled up. Hearts that are not so hard and dry that they can't absorb love, but hearts that are like sponges that can fill up with the love of God and ring out and overflow over others as well. And so today we're going to look at these, at verses 21 to 32, and look at what this means. What does a heart filled full look like? So we'll begin with Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. Jesus says, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' which means empty, is answerable to court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be a danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." What is going on in there? Well, we have to go back to the story. Because remember, laws come out of a story. Thou shalt not murder. One of the very first signs that the human heart had gone wrong, that something had gone wrong in it, was when Adam and Eve's son murdered Cain, murdered his brother Abel. When God honored Abel ahead of Cain, Cain's pride flared up and he got very angry. And so one day, when they were out in the field, he called his brother to him and he murdered him. But before that happens, between the part where he gets angry and murders his brother, God has an interesting conversation with him. Now, we might think that God would come down and say, "Watch out, Cain. Deal with your anger. Get over yourself. It's not that big a deal. Do not be angry." But God does not rebuke Cain's anger. Instead, he comes down and he says this very intriguing warning to Cain. He says, "Cain, I see you're angry, but if you do what is right, you will be okay. On the other hand, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And we know how the story ends. Cain does not rule over it. He does not heed this moment. But what is so interesting to me about this story is that this moment exists between Cain's flare-up of anger and the moment he plans to murder his brother. There's this space where everything could have changed. A space was opened up in his heart and in that time, and sin was crouching there, ready to leap, but God was also standing there in that space, ready to fill Cain's heart full so that anger and murder could not take place. There are two words for anger in the Greek language. One is for that whoosh flare-up of anger. Someone cuts you off in traffic or your teacher suddenly decides, "I'm going to throw some extra homework on you at the last minute." The other word for anger is anger that festers, anger that lingers, that continues on. And this is the word that Jesus uses in this passage. So he's not saying feeling anger is bad. Anger, on another hand, anger is normal. It's a natural part of being human. It tells us things. There are some really good reasons that we should be angry. Jesus himself experienced anger. But the anger he's referring to is that anger that sits too long and festers and grows inside of us. In the story of Cain and Abel, this anger looked like sin ready to pounce, like a crouching tiger, and bam, murder. But anger doesn't usually work like that. We don't usually let it fester and then go murder someone. For the most part, that doesn't happen here, or you should be in jail. For the most part, sin pounces, it pounces quietly, making like barely a splash in our hearts. And like a little bacteria, it begins to slowly grow. Like when I leave my yogurt container in the back of the fridge for too long and something begins to grow and grow and grow slowly. I don't notice until one day I open the lid and bam, there it is. And what Jesus refers to here is that slow anger that begins to grow. And as it does, it begins to shape the way we see others. It begins to dehumanize them. In other words, it makes us see them as less than human. Raka, that funny word, he says, any of you who says raka to another person, means empty. And it is a word that insults a person's intellect. Fool, on the other hand, because as anyone who says fool is in danger of the fire of hell, fool was an insult of a person's heart or morality, the very core of who they're being. So we see a progression here. Jesus is saying, beware of your anger. Do not call someone empty. Do not call someone fool, and the consequences get worse and worse. He's saying, do not let your anger grow and grow to a point where you begin to dehumanize the other person that you are angry, to a point where you are able to kill them. So he's not saying anger and murder are the same thing, but he's saying murder comes out of anger that is allowed to fester and grow and grow and grow inside of us. Jesus gives two examples of how to deal with this, because he knows that our hearts, which are being formed still feel anger. Two examples. One is regarding conflict inside the community of faith. And the other example is with conflict with someone outside of the community of faith, and possibly someone who has more power than you. And the gist of both of these examples is this. When you are aware of the conflict, deal with it soon. Deal with it quickly. And when your hearts are filled full, as I am filling them full, you will be able to do that. That's the key, because it's hard to just do this on our own. Now, I want to just say a little note here, and because I have seen in churches, I've seen this preached a number of times, and I don't believe what Jesus is saying here is that we need to go and make peace as quickly as we can. Because I think that often leads to cheap reconciliation that isn't really reconciliation. Reconciliation is a process and a journey. And I think what Jesus is saying is be on the journey. Orient yourself so that you are on the journey towards reconciliation as soon as you are aware. But be aware that that journey looks different depending on what it is. Reconciliation looks different when we are the ones who have suffered a wrong. And reconciliation looks different when we realize that we are the ones who have wronged another person and we need to make it right. It often takes time. And part of reconciliation is feeling our anger as well. Not stuffing it down, but acknowledging that the anger is there. Acknowledging it so that we don't let it fester somewhere hidden in us. So reconcile quickly, be on the way, on the journey to reconciliation. And that takes different amounts of time. But a heart that is filled full is a heart that is able to move in that direction when they have been wronged or when they have wronged. We can talk about all sorts of tips to master our anger. But Jesus says, congratulations to you who are angry and you who are wounded. The kingdom of heaven is yours, because I have come to fill full your hearts. I have come to fill them full with my love so that you can be on the way to reconciliation. There are many ways that we can open our hearts to be filled full. One of them is by being in community with one another, because it is hard to do on our own. So God places us in family, God places us in churches to learn reconciliation, because there will be conflict. He places us in community to learn that. Sometimes we need to call in the help of those who have spent a long time studying how to walk alongside those of us who have been wounded or who are struggling with reconciliation. And counselors and psychologists can be super helpful in opening our hearts to being filled full with this love. And I think spiritual friendship is another one. Having a person who you are close to, who can say true things to you, and who you can hear them from, and who you can say true things to. These are some of the ways that we open our hearts to being filled full so that anger does not have a place to fester in the long run. Hearts filled full can be on the way, can move on the journey towards reconciliation. Hearts filled full can also see the image of God in others. And now we're going to look at the section of Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. And I'll read just the first bit, because we're looking at, in your Bible, there's probably two headings, adultery and divorce. I'm looking at them together. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But what I tell you is that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. These are hard words for us to hear. But I'm going to start in a different place. Again, laws come out of story. And we need to understand this in the context of the story, the bigger story that it is coming out of. And to go there, we got to start at the very beginning. In the very beginning, it says, so God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In ancient times, kings made images of themselves because they couldn't be everywhere at once, as a parent would know. So imagine as a parent that you are going away on a holiday and you're leaving your teenagers to the house and you decide, I'm just going to make a life-size cutout of myself and just place it at strategic points in the house just to remind them that I am still the head of this household and I am present and I have eyes everywhere. This was what ancient kings used to do. They made these statues of themselves out of stone, out of bronze, and they would place them in different places to remind the people of their authority and their presence. And these statues had to be treated with respect, as you would treat the king or the queen themselves, because they represented, in a very spiritual sense as well in ancient times, the presence of that king or queen or that god. When the king of heaven created the world, he did not make stone or metal images of himself like the kings of the world did. But he did make an image of himself. And I should say, God made an image of God's self. God did not make one image of himself. God made two images of God's self, because God is not male, and God is not, on the flip side, just female. God is most fully represented by male and female together. He made two images, living and breathing, in the form of humans. Male and female, he created them in his image. And God is most fully represented in the world by both men and women. Not just one, but by two of them together. He made us different, and yet he made us attracted to one another, attracted to that which is different than us in another human being. And that's because we're supposed to be together. In this sense of God being represented in both male and both female, both equally and attractively made in God's image, both equally deserving of honor and dignity. I think it's a really beautiful picture, and I think that it stretches beyond, I think it tells us something beyond just maleness and femaleness, because God made us different in so many other ways as well. He made men and women different in terms of our appearance, in terms of our cultures. There's such diversity in humankind, and I believe these differences draw us. We're designed to draw us together. They reflect different facets of who God is. It's a beautiful thing. The world Jesus was born into was a world in which that truth had unraveled greatly. And women were not seen as part of the image of God, but as images for men's pleasure. The law, however, put in place by Moses, was put in place in many ways to protect women in this situation. And so if a man wanted to have a woman, he had to marry her. Or he had, which meant that he had to provide for her and protect her. And according to the religious laws of the leaders in Jesus' day, so long as a man did this, kept the law, married a woman, therefore protected her, and he didn't sleep with another man's wife, or sleep with a woman he didn't intend to be responsible for, then as long as he did these things, all was well with men and women in the world. But according to Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, all was not well with men and women. And this did not This was not a representation of the law being written on the core of their being, in their hearts. Because even if the law was being kept, there was still half the image of God was not being seen. And therefore, half the image of God was not being represented in the world. Anytime that we look at another person, male or female, as an object that was made solely for our own satisfaction, our own pleasure, we fail to see that person as someone made in the image of the glorious God. That is what Jesus is addressing in verse 27, I believe, all the way through to 32. These laws, the headings in our Bible say adultery and divorce. That's referring to the law. But Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. He says, what does this look like when it is written on your heart? And the heart of the matter is seeing the image of God in the other person. What does it look like to see the image of God in that day for men to recognize that in women? And what does that look like for both men and women today to recognize that in those who are different from us? In those days, if a man slept with another woman, it was not seen as a sin against his wife. Right now, we would see that as you did wrong to your wife. But in those days, that was not seen. It was seen as a sin against either the man that she was married to or her father. Because in those days, women essentially belonged to the men that were the heads of their households. And so it wasn't seen. Adultery was seen as a sin against another man. Women weren't really taken into account in this law. In those days, women could not divorce men. Only men could divorce women. And they could do this for just about any reason. And in fact, it was getting so crazy that the law that Moses gave was put in place around divorce, was put in place to protect women from men and not just women, but to protect all of society, which was built on the family unit, from men just saying, no, I don't want this wife anymore. And then there would be a wife, a woman who is unprotected in that culture. And so these laws were meant to sort of hold together society and also hold men accountable to their actions. When Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And when he says, when you divorce your wife, you make her the victim of adultery, Jesus is saying something that was incredibly radical in the ancient world. He was saying that men's actions impact women. That might not sound radical to us today, but in the ancient world where women were taken out of the equation, that was a radical thing to suggest. That a man divorcing his wife would actually negatively impact the wife, that was something that wasn't considered as the Pharisees and religious leaders taught about the law. But further than that, I think Jesus is saying here, failure to see women as equal, glorious bearers of the image of God actually damaged the fabric of society. It actually tore apart families, which was such a central part to the fabric of that society and that culture. But men whose hearts were filled full with the love of God were able to recognize the image of God in women and treat them with the honor and the dignity that they deserved as human beings. Attraction is good. Attraction is built into us as created beings, meant to show God show the world who God fully is, as men, as women, as different, as people belonging to different cultures and ethnicities and backgrounds. But it is when attraction is twisted and left to linger and turn into lust, something which is a desire to possess for ourselves, for our own pleasure, is when it's left to linger, that is when it becomes so destructive. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This part of the sermon isn't just for men, though. It is for all of us. The issue of seeing another person, and whether they are male or female, or of a different ethnicity, or a different, just different way of being that you don't get, the issue of seeing that other person as less than a full image bearer of God, of the glorious God, that applies to all of us, every single one of us, women and men, single and married people, youth and children. And it applies to us today. I think as we look at our culture today, the power of pornography in our culture demonstrates us that we still very much need this law to be written on our hearts. It shows us that women are still viewed as images for pleasure rather than humans with dignity who reflect the image of God, an essential aspect of the image of God. And the persistence of racism, I think, as well in our culture demonstrates our need for this law to be written on our hearts, because it shows us that we still see others as less than the full image of God for whatever reason. Well, congratulations, Jesus says, to you self-centered bums. Congratulations, the kingdom of heaven is yours, because I have come to write it on your law, on your heart. I have come to do that radical surgery that you could not do on your own. One of my favorite stories about my younger brother, Michael, comes from when he was 5 years old. And I can picture the scene so well. I've probably told it to you before. He was 5 years old, sitting on the steps of our church, talking to the young youth pastor and feeling very cool. And he had been given a lollipop, and he was smoking his lollipop. He was sitting smoking his lollipop, looking very cool, and he says, "You know what happens when you smoke?" The youth pastor said, "No, what?" "Your legs fall off." We don't know where he got it from, but he thought your legs fell off if you smoked. So I think when we read Jesus' extreme example of gouging out our eyeballs, chopping off our arms, it sounds about like that, about as extreme. We know that God doesn't mean actually gouge out your eyes if they cause you to lust, actually chop off your hands and your legs, because we know that we can lust and we can fail to see the image of God in the others without eye or with our eyes closed, without limbs. It's not a matter of chopping these areas off of our bodies in radical ways that were not so far off from things that were being taught at the time. The surgery that we need is a radical surgery of the heart. And it's one that we're incapable of, that we cannot do. One that we require, and one that God promises through Jesus and the power of his Spirit to do in our hearts. We need new hearts, hearts that are soft, hearts capable of receiving God's love for ourselves, hearts capable of being filled so full that they overflow and can give love to others. There's so much that I could say about ways that we combat lust and adultery and ways that we can strengthen marriages, but I want to stay true to the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount is to get to the very heart of the matter. Have I opened my heart to allow Jesus to come and fill it full with his law of love? And do I see signs in my life that that is happening? Do I see signs in my life in the way that I view and treat others? There are signs there that my heart is being made new, that it's being filled full. Do I see signs in the way that I'm dealing with my anger? We feel anger. Our hearts are still being made new. We let it fester. But am I seeing signs that my heart is gradually being filled up, that there's change happening there? Or our attractions. Attraction is a beautiful and wonderful thing. It's something that we experience as humans. Do we see signs of our hearts being filled up so that it becomes what attraction was meant to do, which is to bring men and women, not just sexually, but men and women in all different kinds of relationships together in unity to represent the beautiful, glorious image of God on this earth? Do we see signs of that happening in our lives? And And do we see signs that we are gradually learning how to not dehumanize others? And that's a big thought. These are all big thoughts for a Sunday morning. But I invite you even just to say, where am I feeling pressure in these areas? Where am I feeling a tension or a friction? Because that's likely where Jesus, by his Spirit, is pouring his love into you, and it's filling up and it's causing pressure as the other stuff has to come out. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes to the Corinthian church. And he writes about how they're taking communion. In those days when the church gathered together, they took communion as a meal. They just shared a big meal together after church. And Paul writes that these meals were not going so well. Because rarely do these things that Jesus is talking about come out in adultery and divorce and murder. They usually come out in the way that we treat one another in community, in church, around the table. And so Paul says, things are not going well. The rich are eating on their own. Friends are clumping together and eating with other people that are like them. The poor are being left out. And people are not being treated as equals at this communion table. And so Paul is, you can tell he's kind of furious about this as he writes to the Corinthians. And he says, this is not the way the Lord's Supper is to be taken. Why? And he says, why is because when you drink this juice and eat this bread together, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. What you mean is you proclaim that Christ lived to fulfill the law of love. Christ lived to fill our hearts full with his love so that we could see the image of God in the other, so that we could be on that journey towards reconciliation. And Christ died to put it on our hearts. So when we take this meal, we symbolize that that reality is going on in us. Not that we are perfect, not that we have got there, but that something is happening. Something is stirring, bubbling away in our hearts and causing this to happen. So Paul says, before you take this meal, examine your heart. Examine the core of your being. I was taught growing up that this meant before we took communion, you had to be very somber and think if there was any sin in your heart and confess it to God, or else this would be a very dangerous meal to take. I don't know if any of you were also raised in that tradition. But in this context, Paul is actually talking about examine your hearts and the way that you are relating to others. Examine your hearts and see, are you seeing the glorious image of God in the person sitting next to you or across from you? Are you even seeing other people who might not look the same way that you do or who might be different from you? Are you even noticing them? So look in your hearts, Paul says, and examine your relationship to others. Are you living the law that has been and is being written on your hearts? And are you learning about reconciliation? We're going to take communion together as a group. And I'm going to invite us to examine our hearts this morning. And again, we need to remember the Beatitudes at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And I've been thinking about the one in particular, which says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And righteousness is right relatedness. Blessed are those who know that they have broken relationships in their lives. Blessed are those who know they're not great at loving others. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for these things to be made right. It goes to a painful place in our hearts, but our hope is that God sees that and he says, blessed are you because through me, through my grace and through my power, I'm healing those things and pouring into your heart and I'm taking you there. So I'll explain quickly about how we take communion here at King's. We'll have two stations, one at the front and one back there. And you are welcome. Anyone who sees themselves anywhere on this journey with Jesus is welcome to come and participate in communion with us here at King's. And you could just tear the bread off, dip it in the juice, and eat it right there. So we'll all just do this together. You can do it in family groups. You can do it in friend groups. Definitely, if you want to do it in a group, be aware. Who are you taking communion with? who might need to be enveloped into that group as well. And you're welcome to take it on your own. So I'll call our service up in a moment. But first, let's do this together. And worship team, also just cue you to get ready as well. I want you first to look around you. I know it feels awkward, but do it. Just do a quick like look around you. Look at these people here. This is your family. This is your church family. And in a moment, we are about to share the body of Christ together, which is a powerful symbol that we are united by something that is bigger than us. And now I want you just to take a moment and close your eyes. And examine your heart. What is going on in your heart this morning? Where are you feeling challenge? Where do you long for reconciliation? And ask God to bring particulars into your mind. And maybe you just hold on to one this morning, or maybe there's a couple. Ask if there's anyone here you might have wronged, or might simply have ignored as not important. And just take a moment to make a plan to make it right. Now I invite you just to broaden it from here, this family, as you go about your day, the people that you interact with, the people you pass. Is there anyone God is calling you to look at and see deeper and see the image of God in that person? If there is, just ask him to just bring that to that person, that individual, or that group to mind. And take a moment also to look, to ask yourself, do I recognize myself as someone made in the image of God? Sometimes our most broken relationship is with ourselves. You are made in the image of God. And if you're struggling with that this morning, that is okay. Most of us do. Ask him to show you the truth about who you are. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have not left us alone on earth, but you have made us with one another. Thank you that you have not created us all the same, but that you have made us different genders, different families, different experiences, different ways of being. And Lord, thank you for the beauty that we see and can celebrate in the other. Lord, I pray that you would show us the glory that is there. That when we look at others, we would see the image of God in them. That you would surprise us with showing us new ways of knowing you, as we recognize this in others. Lord, thank you for the gift of your body, the gift of this bread and this juice that remind us that you came to fill our hearts full of your law of love. That as much as we might struggle with loving others and seeing others, treating them as ourselves, God, that you have come that there would be a way for us to do this, to be made new. So thank you for that gift of your life. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are present here this morning. Come, we invite you to come, knit us together in unity. Knit us together in unity and come over us and give us eyes to see your glorious image and those around us. So come, Holy Spirit, we invite you in your name. Amen.